Okay, so chapter 15 from verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Now, can anyone tell me who recently said this? Who recently said Jesus was a super intelligent gay man? Does anyone know? Elton John said it. Elton John. You see, our question this lunchtime is, why doesn't God do something? And it won't surprise you to hear that I'm going to say that God has done something, that Jesus Christ is the thing that God has done. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with all that's wrong with the world. But the vital thing we're going to have to ask is exactly what Jesus came to do and whether he succeeded. You see, our assumptions about what's wrong with the world will control our conclusions about whether the solution was successful. Let me say that again. Our assumptions about what's wrong with the world, the problem with the world, will control whether we think the solution, Jesus Christ, was successful. So you see, if like Elton John, you think the problem with the world is that people are stupid and homophobic, then your saviour will be a super intelligent gay man. If like the dad on Goodness Gracious Me, does anyone remember the Indian dad on Goodness Gracious Me? He thought the problem with society was that Indians were underrepresented. He said, "Jesus Christ, Indian," and so on. You see, as we consider this question, why doesn't God do something, we need to look first at what the problem is that we think needs fixing. And only then can we look at whether Jesus Christ has solved the problem. And as we've been looking over Mark's gospel over the last few weeks, we've seen this. We've seen that our problem is deeper than we think. That's the first heading that you'll see there on the reverse of the notice sheet. Our problem is deeper than we think. I wonder what you would say is the problem with the world that you think God needs to do something about. Maybe you've been bereaved recently, or you or a close friend or family member is suffering from a serious illness, and you would love to see God deal with disease and sickness and suffering. Maybe you're concerned about violence in the world, not just the wars overseas, but the broken society that leads to schoolboys knifing each other to death at tube stations. maybe it's the injustices and inequalities of the world. Whatever we think the problem is, that will control the type of saviour we look for. So if we think we're being unjustly treated at work, maybe we'll look for a Terminator kind of figure to come and blast our bosses who treat us so badly. If we're concerned about discrimination, we might want a Nelson Mandela or a Barack Obama figure who's going to protect and inspire the downtrodden. One scholar who's researched how Jesus Christ has been seen by various groups throughout history writes this. She writes, "The historical Jesus, as remembered by his female followers, was a feminist. A black professor, though, wrote, Christ is black because he's oppressed, and oppressed because he's black." The writer says earlier on that liberal German biblical scholars constructed a historical Jesus who was no more than the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen at the bottom of a deep well. In other words, she writes, the liberal searchers had found a liberal Jesus. The same can be said of Jesus searchers of every era. The deists found a deist, the romantics a romantic, the existentialists an existentialist, and the liberationists a Jesus of class struggle. And Sir Elton John found the super intelligent gay man. Do you see the point? If we identify what we think the problem is with the world, then we make the saviour to deal with that problem. I wonder what sort of assumptions you want Jesus to conform to. The people of Jesus' day knew exactly what they wanted Jesus to do. Turn back in the Mark's Gospels to page 45. Page 45 of these Mark's Gospels. And let me read again from verse 25, paragraph at the bottom there. "It was the third hour when they crucified Jesus. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." You can hear the sarcasm in their voices, can't you? You see, the people of Jesus' day were looking for a political leader who would save them from the problem of Roman occupation. I'm not sure what they wanted him to do about it. A violent overthrow was never going to work against the might of the Roman Empire, but that was the script they had written for their saviour. Do you see how the religious leaders auditioned Jesus to fit their script? That's what they're doing, isn't it? They say, verse 32, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Oh, we'll believe you and follow you if you'll do this particular trick that we're demanding of you," they say. Actually, I think they had no expectation at all of Jesus coming down from the cross. They'd already made up their minds, hadn't they, long ago, that he wasn't the saviour they were looking for. And they put Jesus on the cross because he refused to conform to their script. Instead of being a rabble-rouser against the Romans, or even a clever negotiator, he turned and criticised them and their own religion. I wonder what scripts we have that we want Jesus to conform to. You see, Jesus claims that the Jewish leaders' problem and our problem is deeper than we think. If we want Jesus to be our saviour, we need to listen first to what he claims to be saving us from. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, you'll have heard that Jesus said our problem wasn't something that could be solved by becoming a little bit more religious. Our problem is that our hearts are set against God. Our innermost desires are corrupted and hostile to God. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these things come from inside and make a man unclean." You see, the problem with the world isn't out there. It isn't just in Afghanistan. It isn't just in the no-go council estates. It's not just in your boss's office. It's in each one of us. The problem with the world is in our hearts. We're rebels against God, and we deserve his right anger against us. That's why our experience tells us that the world that God made good is dislocated and corrupted and broken. We're enslaved to evil desires, what the Bible calls sin. And we're not victims, we're willingly captivated by our desires that God hates. We're willingly complicit with the devil who rules us, and we deserve God's punishment. That's the problem that Jesus says he's come to deal with. Our problem is deeper than we think. If the problem is deeper than we think, let's go on, though, to look at God's solution. You see, God's solution is not how it looks. Jesus' death on the cross looks like the final proof that he was not the Saviour, didn't it? Isn't that what it looked like? It looked like the final proof that Jesus is an abject failure. If the crowd of the day were looking for a mighty leader who was going to overturn Roman occupation, his death finally ended every hope that he would succeed. Remember the mockery at the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Maybe we think that Jesus' death achieved something as an example to us, a kind of how to die well. Just outside the church where I work, over in Postman's Park, there's the Watts Memorial to Heroic Self-Sacrifice. There are plaques commemorating those people who have lost their lives in acts of bravery, and it's quite moving to read. I just wrote down a few of those that refer to men about the same age as Jesus dying in acts of bravery. Joseph Andrew Ford, age 30, saved 6 persons from fire in Gray's Inn Road, but in his last heroic act, he was scorched to death. October the 7th, 1871. Frederick Alfred Croft, age 31, saved a lunatic woman from suicide at Woolwich Arsenal Station, but was himself run over by the train. January the 11th, 1878. James Bannister, age 30, rushed over when an opposite shop caught fire and was suffocated in an attempt to save life. October the 14th, 1901. Lee Pitt, age 30, saved the drowning boy from the canal at Thamesmead, but sadly was unable to save himself. June 2007. Jesus Christ, aged about 33. He saved others, but he's unable to save himself. Is that what the cross is about? Heroic self-sacrifice, but ultimately tragic and even pathetic. Well, Jesus himself told us not only that he would die, but also how it would happen and why it would happen. So turn back in these Mark's Gospels, back to page 29. Page 29. And let's look at the first paragraph there at the top of the page. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12, that's the disciples, aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man," that's his own description of himself, "the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And the verse right at the bottom of that page, verse 45, tells us why Jesus needed to die. It says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and this is the vital bit, "to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom for many. That idea of ransom is the idea of paying a price to secure someone else's freedom. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He gave his own life as a ransom, so that those of us who are willing captives to our own evil desires, deserving God's anger and punishment, are bought freedom by Jesus' ransom for us on the cross. Let's read the events of Jesus' death again and turn back to page 46. Page 46 and verse 33. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" The details Mark records there demonstrate that this was no ordinary death. Now, it shows that Jesus' interpretation, given well before the event, was precisely correct. You see, there was darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day, from midday to 3 p.m, a sign of God's anger and punishment. And the cry that Jesus utters as he hangs on the cross shows that God's anger wasn't just directed at the whole world for killing his son, but was directed at Jesus himself as he was punished in the place of people who have rebelled against God. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As instead of us, Jesus was handed over to darkness and to God's anger. He was the only man that ever lived that didn't deserve that. And yet he went through it so that we who trust in Jesus' ransom for us could be freed. And the two events immediately after Jesus' death emphasize that far from being a tragic waste, his death accomplished exactly what he was sent to this earth to do. Verse 38, we read, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." At the moment Jesus died, over on the other side of Jerusalem, the curtain dividing men from God in the temple was ripped apart. That's the word that's used here for the curtain being torn. It's ripped apart. It's the same word that's used at the beginning of Mark's gospel, of the heavens being torn, as Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on him. The same word appears once more in Mark's gospel. It's used when Jesus talks about the wineskins. When Jesus says that if you put new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins will be torn and destroyed, And that's what was going on at the cross. The old wineskin of temple religion was being rendered useless. It was being destroyed by Jesus' ransom on the cross. Just as the mockers at the cross reminded Jesus that he said he would destroy the temple. So the tearing of the temple curtain demonstrates that Jesus' death has done exactly what he said it would do. It's given access between man and God, and it has destroyed the old religion. And the second detail that Mark records at the moment of death is equally significant. Verse 39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus wasn't the tribal leader for the Jewish people who was securing their interests at the expense of others. No, he came to deal with the universal human problem, our corrupt hearts. And at the moment of his death, a Roman centurion of all people, unclean according to the Jews, a Roman centurion showed, perhaps unknowingly, that he was the first of many billions who would accept Jesus' death for them. The centurion's words are full of wonderful irony. You see, whereas the religious leaders had demanded that Jesus come down now from the cross that we might see and believe, it is precisely Jesus' death on the cross that the centurion sees and convinces him to believe. You see, we don't know what it was about Jesus and how he died that provoked such a statement. Maybe it was a combination of the supernatural darkness for 3 hours, Jesus' dignity and self-control as he refused to fight back and argue his case, his cry of dereliction as he hung there and breathed his last. But it's as we see Jesus Christ crucified that we grasp what God has done to mend this broken world. We don't need to see tricks like Jesus coming down from the cross so that we can believe. We don't need to write his death off as a tragic waste. It was exactly what he came to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. And the irony doesn't end there. The religious leaders crucified Jesus because he was a hindrance rather than a help in their battle with Roman occupation. And yet the person who came to Jesus at the cross was what? A Roman soldier. Within 300 years or so of Jesus dying on the cross, this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, was the official God of the whole mighty Roman Empire. You see, the religious leader's own agenda led them to reject Jesus as Saviour and even to kill him. And yet through his death, he did infinitely more than they could ever have dreamed. Now, in 2 days' time, on Good Friday, we remember the most somber day in history and the most wonderful day in history. Good Friday is the most somber day in history. We remember the most somber day in history because it's on that day that mankind murdered our Maker. But it's the most wonderful day in history because on that day God gave his Son as a ransom for all who would accept it, so that anyone, anywhere, might have free access to God, that we might get to know and be friends with the God who made us and who loved us. So why doesn't God do something? That's the question that we've been asking. Why doesn't God do something? Well, he has done the most wonderful thing imaginable. And it's the very thing that we need. As we close, let's just reflect on those two questions that I've put on the sheet there. Maybe you can discuss these around the table that you're sitting on for a moment or two. Do you accept that our problem is deeper than we think. A problem of the heart. Not something out there that God just needs to fix, but a problem inside us. And do you gratefully and wholeheartedly accept God's solution? There are two questions that have been handed in, and they're very similar to one that I was expecting. The first question is, you didn't talk about the resurrection of Christ. Does it matter if he did or didn't come back to life? Yes, it does matter. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And one of the things that we're going to be offering you on the way out is these little DVDs, which contains a short program about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and why it's so important. So thank you for that question. It wasn't planted, as far as I know. But we will be offering you this on the way out. Do take that away and watch it. And Jesus' resurrection confirmed that Jesus' death did all that it was intended to do. And the second question is, I accept that Jesus died for my sins. How then am I to view the problems in the world, e.g. stabbings, family breakdown, etc.? That's a good question, and that's the one that I've been particularly expecting. Did Jesus' death work? Because it looks like the world is carrying on in the same way with all the same problems that it's always had. Well, the Bible tells us that there's a day still to come when Jesus will come back to this earth. And on that day, he will judge it and purge all evil from it. On that day, all illness will be removed, and all broken relationships, and all violence, and all rebellion against God. But on that day, our hearts will need to be purged of evil too. All evil will need to be done away with and judged. So Jesus has kindly waited these past 2,000 years. He's kindly waited for many people to respond to Jesus' ransom and accept it as their own. So that on Judgment Day they can say that Jesus has already been punished instead of them. You see, if Jesus had come back to do that, to purge all evil and to remake the world 15 years ago, I hadn't accepted Jesus' ransom at that point. I would have been purged and punished. And there are many people here, I'm sure, that could say the same thing. So yes, the world is continuing unchanged, largely unchanged for a while, so that we have the opportunity to accept Jesus' ransom for us. So there's the question. Have you accepted Jesus' ransom so that when he comes back, you will be able to say, he has been punished instead of me? As well as Mark's Gospel, you were given a little booklet as you came in called His Passion for Life. Could you just turn towards the back there, page 11? This is a booklet that sets out, again, what Christians believe. But towards the back there, there's a prayer on page 11 in bold. And it might just be that until today, you haven't accepted Jesus' ransom for you. And it might be that as we've looked at the message of the cross again today, you've come to realise, like the centurion, that surely this man is the Son of God. So let's just take a moment to read through that prayer there in bold. And then I will pray it through slowly. And if you would like to pray it too, just echo it in the quiet of your own heart. So as I pray, maybe you're ready to echo this prayer for yourself. Dear God, sorry for selfishly rebelling against you. I know I deserve your punishment. Thank you for loving me and sending Jesus to die for me and rise to give me life. I am so grateful. Please help me turn from trusting in myself to trusting in Christ as my Saviour, and from disobeying to serving him as Lord. I want to follow him. Amen. If you've made that prayer your own for the first time today, then please would you tell me or another Christian friend on your way out so that we can celebrate with you and help you know what to do next. And whether or not you've prayed that prayer, I hope that lots of us will be keen to hear more of the Christian message explained and defended. One way of doing that will be to take those DVDs on the way out and watch it. We'll be here again in 2 weeks' time. As Ruth said, we won't be here next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after that, and every Wednesday from then onwards, we'll be here in the Cuban at 1 o'clock for a 1:10 start. So please come back then and hear more. And just finally, it might be that you're still very sceptical about the Christian message, or it may just be that what you've heard today is all too much to take in one go. And in which case, I'd like to recommend for you the Christianity Explored course, which is a short course that's going to be running on 6 Monday lunchtimes at an office here in Moorgate after Easter. And if you might be interested in going along to that course so that you can hear more of the Christian message explained and defended and ask whatever questions you might have, then do sign up by filling in the box on the front of the handout. The white sheet. Just jot down your name and email address and tick the box to say I'm interested in Christianity Explored, and give that to me or to someone else on the way out, and we'll let you have details of that course. 6 Monday lunchtimes, starting the Monday after Easter.